Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day and for the fellowship that we are enjoying and look forward to enjoying throughout the day, for the occasion that we're going to be celebrating tonight. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for those who have pointed the way for us to understand it better. Through the confession and through the other church, other creeds and confessions of the church as well. Bless our time together and go with us, direct our discussions and our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, this is, yes, the same handout that we had last week. So if you brought it back, you've got it. If you didn't bring it back and didn't get one now, if you raise your hand, Tom will bring one to you. Okay, that's good. You're very efficient, son. In the Westminster documents, the church receives a good deal of attention. It's not the last subject taken up in the confession. That's the doctrine of last things. But the church is a very important part. In the confession and the catechisms, the church is one body only, but it has two aspects or divisions. The first is the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. The Catholic or universal church is invisible. It consists of all of the elect that have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ its head, and which enjoys union and communion with Christ now and forever. The second aspect or division of the church is the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal. And maybe it's worth mentioning again that the word Catholic means universal. We still have, on occasion, somebody, when we use the Apostles' Creed in church, occasionally somebody will come and say, will object to the translation, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." And they say, "We're not Catholics, we're Protestants." Well, if we are part of the universal church, yes, it is Catholic with a small c. It's only accurate to refer to the Catholic Church as the Roman Catholic Church, because they claim to be universal.
I have a good question. So when the word Catholic was used originally, it meant the same thing as it does today, and there's no change to meaning, the time and
in terms of meaning universal,
yes.
The word Catholic has always meant universal. I can't remember the derivation of the etymology of the word, but it, thank you, has always meant universal. And this visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion along with their covenant children. Notice in the first place that there are not two churches, not two bodies of Christ, but one. The church did not originate in New Testament times, but is one throughout the world who profess the true religion and is the same throughout human history. In other words, we are members of the same universal church as Abraham and the patriarchs and David and so on, all of the saints of the Old Testament. Everyone in the invisible church is or will be saved. But not everyone in the visible church is or will be saved. Why might they not be? If they are in the visible church, why might they not be saved?
Depends on what they mean by they profess the true religion. They may not actually mean that.
Okay, their profession may not actually be the content of the faith. Okay, their profession of faith may be spurious. It may be untrue. They're joining the church because they are planning to marry or hoping to marry somebody who's in the church, or for a variety of reasons. People may join the church who really don't believe the gospel. Okay.
Sorry for interrupting, but I also have a question. Quick question. There is a perception out there, and many people in the Protestant and the evangelical church do believe that the modern church, they try to replicate the church, you know.
The New Testament church.
Yeah, the New Testament church began in the book of Acts, from Paul's three. In real life, that's not the case. But how can we explain better, you know, to make that bridge that indeed this is how it really is? Is that what you think?
That's an excellent question. How do we show people that the church universal is the same church throughout both the Old and the New Testament era? Generally, if people believe it's two churches and that the New Testament church began in Acts chapter 2, they have a dispensational view of scripture, of salvation history. I don't know of any quick way to disabuse them of that. The Holy Spirit has to convince them, I guess, that that's not the case, that the truth of God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's... Yeah, I don't know. Bob or Barry, can you?
Yeah, one of the key questions is whether there's continuity of the kingdom of God from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. Dispensationalists teach that there is no continuity of covenant of the covenant kingdom from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, when we stop and think of some of these passages, like Jesus saying, in Matthew chapter 12, that the kingdom of God has come upon you when I cast out demons, or where two or three of you are gathered together, the kingdom of God is there in the midst. And so that sense of the kingdom is still present with us is it shows continuity between the Old and New Testament. Further, in the book of Romans, Paul says that if you have faith, you are the children of Abraham. And so one of the dominant themes of the book of Romans is that the people of God are in this continuous stream, the redemptive covenant, and Abraham. And that culminated in a great passage in Romans 11, where there is the promise that Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, meet together and tribes, the people of God, all of Israel, which is groups bound and connected to Christ, the covenant will be saved. And so just quickly, the continuity. authority is clearly attached to the kingdom and clearly attached to the person of faith makes us continuous with the Romans chapter 4 and a variety of other places, the relations, conversation about the faith is always in that context. You see it as well in the early chapter of Romans, where faith is promised from faith to faith, generation to generation, shows the promise from the model of covenantal vitality, one of our strong reasons for baptizing children.
The book of Hebrews has quite a bit to say about that too, the continuity of the kingdom. Okay, good. Thanks, Bob. So, not everyone in the visible church will be saved, and the confession says, out of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why would that be? Well, it's to the church that Christ gave the ministry, the scriptures, the ordinances of God, such as the sacraments. It's to the church that he gave the command to gather and perfect the saints in this life until Jesus returns. Now, does that mean that salvation cannot occur except through the means of the visible church? The confession, like the ancient creeds, expresses belief in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Parenthetically, notice that the phrase, the communion of saints, is sometimes understood to be a separate item of faith and sometimes understood as an explanation of the Holy Catholic Church. Either way, does this mean that salvation can't occur except through the church? Can you think of any contrary examples in Scripture? The thief on the cross. Excellent, yes. Even if a person becomes a Christian seemingly in isolation, and there are people today who become Christians solely by reading the Bible, sometimes only the Gospel of John, sometimes the whole New Testament, sometimes the whole Bible. The Bible is the gospel message written down by the apostles and prophets, and that's what brings them to faith. They were the foundations of the church. Notice also that even though the preaching of the word is the ordinary or usual means of salvation, of conversion, it's not the efficient cause of conversion. Obviously, conversion does not always follow. Consider the parable of the sower, for instance. He cast the seed, and some of the seed fell on hard ground, and it didn't grow at all. Some of it spread on thin soil, and it sprang up, grew for a little while, but then withered and died. And so with the preaching of the word, it's not always the efficient cause of conversion, but it is, as the confession says, the primary way in which God ordinarily communicates to people to bring about their conversion. Now, the confession also says not all parts of the visible church are equally pure. Their purity is measured by the extent to which the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. And I think this would include church discipline. in this broad category. In the second place, the extent to which the sacraments are administered, or the ordinances of God are administered. And in the third place, public worship is performed more or less purely. Now, as the confession continues, all churches have a mixture of believers and unbelievers, of truth and error. Some may have degenerated so far that they are not churches of Christ at all. Not to name names, but think of the Unitarian Universalist Church, which started out at one point, historically, they were Christians. They just had some funny ideas. And through the years, they evolved into something which is not a church at all. One time, years ago, when Katie was in high school, she was in a choir that rehearsed on a weeknight, usually in the Winchester Thurston School. And one night, there was some reason they couldn't do that, so they rehearsed in the Unitarian Universalist Church across the street. So I was sitting there waiting, and I looked through their hymnal. Their hymnal, it's appalling. They don't believe anything. How can they sing about it? But they do. Well, okay. Some churches have degenerated so far that they are not churches of Christ at all. Now, this is not a dig at the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, because even the Puritans recognized the validity of Trinitarian baptism. That is, if baptism uses water and is administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a valid baptism. It is not to be repeated. So that even the Puritans did not rebaptize people who came out of the Catholic Church. And for that matter, they don't seem to have reordained priests or ministers who came out of the Catholic Church. Now, maybe Barry has a better perspective on this than I do, but I don't think that John Knox was ever reordained, was he, as a Protestant? He had taken holy orders as a Catholic, and so he was ordained, and the Protestant Church seems to have accepted that. Now, for a little bit of historical background, until a few years ago, relatively speaking, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, like a bunch of other Protestant churches, did require Roman Catholics to be rebaptized. It turned out that there was a kind of an embarrassing inconsistency, or apparent inconsistency, because we did not require Eastern Orthodox to be rebaptized. And then, several years ago, again, relatively speaking, I'm old enough that everything seems just several years ago, the synod changed that to say that Roman Catholic baptism can be accepted, but it's up to the individual. If the person believes that their baptism was not valid, it can be repeated. But if they believe that it was valid, it's not necessary or appropriate to repeat it. Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, who was well known as a Reformed author, preacher, lecturer, he had 4 earned doctorates, by the way, but he had been baptized as a Roman Catholic. And at one point, we brought him to Shawnee Church for a week of special services. And he told me that if it were not for the rebaptism issue, he might well have become a Reformed Presbyterian. But he was not willing to be rebaptized any place, because he had been baptized with water in the name of the Holy Trinity, and that was why. Now I'm not sure what he was in a Reformed church, and I'm not sure which one, but he was not going to submit to being baptized again. Now, Jesus Christ, the confession says, is the only head of his church. Not the Pope, or, if the assembly wanted to be consistent, not of the King of England either. The assembly identified the Pope as the Antichrist of Revelation 13:6. And that has been a sticking point for a number of people through the years. What do we do with that? Some of the Presbyterian denominations have simply dropped that statement. We have kept the statement in there, but in the RP testimony, if you look in the third column on that page, it softens it a good bit. It says, many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. So it doesn't say the Pope is or isn't an antichrist, but it says many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. A lot of people have tried to identify the Antichrist as not only the Pope, but as Napoleon, as Hitler, as Henry Kissinger. Well, that's probably a good yes. But I don't know. Does anybody remember who Henry Kissinger was? Yes, sure. And I don't remember now all the mental hoops you had to run through to get his name to add up to 666. But it was done. I saw it in print. Okay. Chapter 26 of the Confession talks about union and communion with Christ being the heart of salvation. And it becomes evident in the way we relate to each other. One of the distinctive truths about the invisible church is the communion of saints. This means that we are united to Christ and to each other. And we are united to each other, not only in this life, but we are united to our parents and grandparents and other ancestors and friends and so on who have gone to be with the Lord. If they are with the Lord, we are with the Lord, we are part of the same church with them. We have communion with them. We can't talk with them, but they are part of that great cloud of witnesses that are keeping an eye on us. And when I say that, I don't mean to imply, aha, look out for that. Oh, he did it again. That's not it. They are part of our family in Christ. They are praying for us, I'm convinced. They are watching to see how we do in the Christian walk. Yes, absolutely. Great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Okay? One implication of this is that we should not indulge in unkind speech or action against other believers. And that's hard to live up to, isn't it? Okay. Carping is not one of the gifts of the Spirit. Okay. It's not mentioned positively anywhere in there. That's not what we're about. Unkind speech or action against other believers. Another implication is that we are to relieve each other's material and physical distresses as we have ability, and we're to give moral and spiritual encouragement as needed. This becomes a practical problem, doesn't it? Where Can we, ought we, speak to somebody if we see them headed in the wrong direction? Now, in some ways, we like to think, well, that's up to the elders, the pastor and the elders. But every one of us, as individual Christians, have a responsibility. But where do you draw the line between that and meddling? Okay, I forget where the verse is. It's near the end of one of Paul's epistles that says, "Let each of you tend to his own business." One of the translations, one of the older translations that I still remember about that, or of that verse, is, "Let each one of you meddle in his own affairs." Okay, so we're constantly having to draw the line, remembering that not everything that displeases us necessarily displeases God. But that's important in church discipline too, isn't it? That not everything that's displeasing or irritating or annoying is properly a subject of church discipline.
But it takes a lot of prayers before you confront someone else.
Yes, it does. And prayer not only for grace for yourself, but for a responsive heart from the other.
Should or should not confront.
Yes.
I was thinking the verse, I can't quote it, but there's just a little speck in his eye and there's a big board in your eye.
Yes. Yeah, you better take care of your own eye first. Yeah. Now, chapter 21 comes before these other chapters in the confession. So, in a sense, we're looking backward in the confession. But since it has to do with worship, and that's an important part of what the church does, that's why we're going back to look quickly at chapter 21. That's page 116 if you're using the four-column edition. Even without special revelation, it's clear that there is a God who is over all, is good, does good, and is to be worshipped, loved, praised with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God Himself is the only one who can define the acceptable way of worshiping Him. He's done this in the Bible, the Scripture, and we are not permitted to invent new or additional ways to worship. Liturgical dance is one of my favorite horrible examples of this. There's no reason to think that liturgical dance is an appropriate part of public worship, but it's accepted in a good many churches. Well, okay, we'll not take more time about that. Worship is to be given to the triune God, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Okay. Since the fall into sin, worship cannot be given to God except through a mediator. And the only mediator is Christ. We think of ourselves as coming to God directly as children to a father. And yes, in a sense, that's true. But we can do that only because of the work of Christ. And we need to remember that. God has set aside one day every week to be a Sabbath or day of rest. This is the day for the church to meet for worship. Paragraph 8 says that believers are to prepare our hearts and arrange our ordinary affairs beforehand so that we can devote the Lord's day to Him. To what extent do we do this? Or should we do this? When I was a boy, back shortly after the Civil War, Saturday evening, we were expected to behave ourselves, to be preparing for the Sabbath. Saturday night now is the big party night, isn't it? Friday night maybe, but you're tired from a whole day of work, and you can go out and do things, but you may fall asleep in the middle of the concert or whatever. But Saturday night, you've been free all day, and you relax. Yes, and then you come to church on Sabbath morning, and you're exhausted. Do we really prepare for the Sabbath day anymore? How would one prepare for the Sabbath day? Pardon?
In prayer.
In prayer, yes.
Do as much work as you can on Saturday night. I always feel my potatoes, the table set and everything ready.
Yes, you peel the potatoes, you set the table. In the old Puritan, and for that matter, RP homes, you cook the meat, and then you heated it up maybe on Sabbath, or maybe you ate it cold, but you didn't cook on Sabbath because that would be working. Okay, we know people who, instead of the traditional RP Sabbath dinner being the big feed of the week, would do that on Saturday, and on Sabbath for dinner they would have hot dogs or something like that, very simple, so that mother didn't have to work on the Sabbath. My family didn't do it that way, but I think that's a good way to do it.
I wonder how helpful it is to use the Jewish practice that the next day begins at sundown the day before. So the Lord's Day actually begins at sundown Saturday evening.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way of thinking of it. Any idea like that can be misused. We probably all know some churches that say, well, you can come to church on Saturday evening. We'll count that as the beginning of Sunday. And then that way, if you come to church on Saturday evening, your whole Sunday is free. You can get a good early start on going boating, or be ready for the kickoff, or, whatever. So, yes, it's a good point, and I like that, but like any other human idea, it can be abused.
Are we saying that you can't worship on a Wednesday evening or on a Saturday evening, that it's only worship if it's happening on the Sabbath?
I don't think that's what we're saying, but I think that the confession is saying that Sabbath is the day that the church is to gather. And when we meet on Wednesday night or Saturday night or whatever, it's not a substitute for worshiping together as a church on the Sabbath day. Yeah.
Keeping in mind, I remember on Reformation Day a number of years ago, we had a student from City College, I forget who he was, but he talked about how we don't have Holy Day qualification like the Roman Catholic. The requirement is worship on Sabbath. No other required day.
Yeah, that's true. No other day is required for worship of the church. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And we are free to do a lot of things. Yes. Yes.
Part of what informs Jewish practice is that designation of the day. In Christendom, the shift to the seventh day of the week, Sunday, is the result of the dawning of the resurrection, which drives our worship, is that it's in concert with the weekly reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. so there are times in my life where I really would like to think about the Saturday evening, especially if I'm home resting. You know, I have something I want to do on Sunday evening. It seems like a convenient designation, but I'm just wondering if there's something lost about the movement of the Holy Sabbath to the Lord's Day, so connected as it has with history, with the dawn of the resurrection, that should maybe drive us thinking about this.
That's wonderful. I never heard that before. About the change of starting the day with dawn, sunrise. I like that. Where did you find that? Uh-oh. Dave.
I was trying to come up with some ammunition for keeping my daughters home on Saturday evening. So they didn't care to get up and go to mass.
Yes.
Well, the Article 7 says, as it is in the law of nature, that in general, a due proportion of time is set apart. And so you can appeal to the law of nature and say Saturday evening stimulates some kind of parts of the law of nature that we don't want to stimulate. So they are.
Okay.
Well, I think it would be difficult to maintain a worshipful attitude if you knew at 6 o'clock you were free to do whatever you wanted to do. I would have difficulty focusing, I think, if I could be free at 6 o'clock for the Lord's Day and do whatever you wanted to do.
Yes, at the same time, I think it's important to remember that we're not clock watchers. For the Lord's Day. And I have known people, especially when we were college age, people who would wait until midnight Sabbath, and then, you know, all hoo-hoo breaks loose. And on Saturday night, they will go right up till the stroke of midnight, and then all of a sudden sober up, and they are churchy. And I think that misses the point of the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath was made to be a day of rest. It was made to be a delight. And when we turn it into a burden, we create all kinds of problems for ourselves. Okay, now one other point I wanted to make before we move on is that there are things about the Sabbath that the church has discretion. There's nothing that says church school has to start at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. There's nothing that says the early service has to start at 8:45 and so on. For that matter, there's nothing in Scripture that says we have to have church school. But we are free to do those things, to arrange for the convenience of the congregation. And I'll tell you, a congregation made up entirely of dairy farmers is going to have different needs from a congregation made up entirely of office workers and teachers. But what we don't have is the freedom to change the day of the week that we worship as a church. Okay, baptism. We need to move on as quickly as we can. Baptism was an important issue in the assembly. They debated it extensively, chiefly in relation to baptism's effectiveness and how it relates to elect infants. Some of the main issues included the first there, is baptism to be administered in a congregation or in private? The confession doesn't say so exactly, but the Directory for the Public Worship of God says, nor is it, as baptism, to be administered in private places or privately, but in the place of public worship and in the face of the congregation, where the people may most conveniently see and hear, but not in the place where fonts in the time of popery were unfitly and superstitiously placed, which was usually back toward the back end of the church. You could come into the church to the baptistry, and sometimes the baptistry was even a separate building, and have baptism and then go home, or baptism could be administered in the home. I'll let that go for now. But the assembly felt that baptism was to be administered in front of the congregation. It's an ordinance given to the church. And the little tiny picture you have there that didn't come out very well, which is in color when you find it online, is called Baptism of the Covenanters, the time of the killing times, time of conventicles or open air field meetings, and you can see that even in those extreme conditions, the baptism was performed in the presence of other believers. It was part of the church. Second question, are only the children of godly parents to be baptized? John Calvin, the Leiden Synopsis of 1625, the theologian Apollonius, and the Reformed churches in general customarily baptized infants, even if the parents are ungodly, provided the child came from godly stock. You see, in Genesis 17:7, God promised Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, the emphasis, the italics, have been added. I added those. That's not the way in the original. In other words, if God saved your ancestors 300 years ago, even if the intervening generations have been unfaithful, that does not invalidate the covenant or the effectiveness of baptism. In Ezekiel 17:20, God establishes a principle that the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. But the Westminster Assembly took a narrower view of the covenant with the family and allowed baptism only to the infants of one or both believing parents. One of the differences between what they say and what we do now is that they did not require the parents to publicly profess or renew their faith. At one point, the assembly had voted to include that affirmation, but the parliament rejected that paragraph. The confession requires that the parent present the infant for baptism because it had become custom for the midwife to do so. And in both Roman Catholic and Anglican theology, anybody, including the midwife, can lawfully administer baptism to an infant or other person whose life is in jeopardy. On the battlefield, if your buddy is wounded and it's clear that he's dying and he asks you to baptize him, you can do it. Now, whether that's the right understanding of baptism is a whole other can of worms, and we don't have time to go into that. But the assembly insisted that it has to be by means of a minister. Notice that this does not say that all who are baptized are certainly saved. In today's terms, we might say the minister gives the signifier, but the Lord gives the signified. Now, I'm sorry, I keep losing my place here. Larger Catechism 166 says that covenant membership precedes baptism. In other words, a child is a child of God before baptism. The baptism is to seal that. The child is to be baptized, but it's not the baptism that saves him. He's already a covenant child before that baptism.
I have a quick question. You have two words. I don't know if this is a good one word to have. The minister gives a signifier, but it only gives, let's see, one of the things.
That means that the signifier, the water administered in the name of the Trinity, signifies, it represents the seal of God on this covenant child. The signified is what is conveyed, what is represented. In other words, the actual blessing of God does not come through the sacrament, the visible sacrament, but through the work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Okay?
My concern is, since those two are capitalized.
This is not classical theological terminology. That's why I said, to put it in today's terms, linguistics is used to using those words. And so, no, those are not sacred words, because they weren't used in the King James Version or in the Westminster Confession. Okay. Well, we are out of time, I'm sorry to say, once again. Church discipline was a major issue. Because it was a major issue at the time, whether it was legitimate for the church to have a government separate from the state. Episcopalians and many members of Parliament were afraid of having a center of power in addition to the existing civil authorities. They argued that the power of excommunication had to rest in the hands of the state, or else the stability of the nation would be undermined. Remember, too, that a civil war was raging. The majority of the assembly believed that there is a biblical warrant for a government of the church, separate from that of the state, and the church has the power to discipline its members. Okay, the historic practice of both the Eastern and Western churches has been the power of the civil government over the church. But our American concept of separation in church, of church and state, eliminates that problem. But from a historical standpoint, it's an aberration.